As we also bring greetings in the name of Jesus, we're certainly glad to be here again in the house of God. For the message, I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Out of that verse, I had chosen a message title. And the title for the message is Keep Thy Soul Diligently. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9 says, Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. That last part there is talking about teaching them to the children and the grandchildren. Keep thy soul diligently. As you go through life, you think of all the things that you possess. We have a lot of things. We have friends and we have neighbors. And friendships are valuable. You know, when you run into a problem and you can go to someone for help, isn't it really valuable when you can go to someone for help when you're in trouble and you feel that they hear you and understand you and can give you good instruction, good advice? It's valuable, isn't it? But what is the most valuable thing that you possess? What is to you more precious and more valuable than anything else by far? Jesus said you could own the whole world on one side, but if you lose your most valuable possession on the other side, it means nothing. You've lost everything. The most valuable possession you have is your soul. And here it is saying to keep thy soul diligently. And the word diligently is to stay on top of it. Like when they were playing ball at school here some time ago. And sometimes you hear the expression that he is on the ball. And when a ball comes to you struck by a bat and it's going very fast, a man that is on the ball is following that ball and he is prepared to get it. He's on the ball. He's on target. He's there and he's diligent. He's earnest about it. Earnest about the game. And in the game of life, are we earnest about this thing of keeping your soul? The song that was just sung, Must I Go an Empty Handed? That man's soul was saved, but he was like crying out and saying, Oh, if it just be one soul that I could take with me. Not one soul with which to greet him. I'm coming myself, and I know I am saved. And by the grace of God, I accept it. But oh, if it be just one soul that I could bring along with me, I go empty-handed. I just have myself. So a soul became very precious to that man. And I imagine it's a song that is sung like the thief on the cross. You know, he was in the last minutes of his life, he was saved by Jesus. Saved by the man who was beside him, and his blood was going to be spilled on the ground for him. And I'm sure he was very thankful that he could be saved from that. The man who spoke these words in Deuteronomy was Moses. He was pleading with the children of Israel. Starting in verse 1, chapter 4. Now therefore hearken. Please hear me. Please pay attention to what I'm saying. O Israel, today it's like the church. unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to them to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Yes, in the bulletin it was this little guy, and he was saying, I don't need the judgments, I don't need the commandments, I don't need the standards, I'm just going to do what I feel like doing is jump over this fence. And we just, you know, we're just left to the imagination as far as what happened. But we see that today in the church, people that leave the church, they just go out. And there is, you can tell that the diligence was not there to keep thy soul. It's like we get distracted with other things and our feelings take over, and so many things in life to distract us. We have an enemy of our souls. We need to understand that. The enemy of your souls. The Bible talks about that. And therefore Moses is saying, keep thy soul diligently. Like we heard with Daniel, the devotional. Daniel was a diligent man. He was a man that was always diligent to connect with God his Father. Diligence. In verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. And that is a verse that directly correlates to Revelations, where it warns about adding to the word of God or taking off from the word of God. Moses was saying, let's not add to what God is saying, and let's not take off from what God is saying. It's like, keep your attention focused sharply on what is needful and what I am saying to you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, and all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. And we know the picture there of where Balaam was called to go over by Balak and curse the children of Israel. Today, the enemy of our souls is out to curse the church, and he wants things to go against the church. And when he could not curse the children of Israel, what did he do? He gave Balak advice on what he could do to set up a snare and a trap. Last night, my little grand boys, they came and they had a huge trap. I wouldn't even know how to set the thing. And it was one of these traps where if a beaver or fox or a coyote goes up to it, and he tries to get something that is luring him into it, and the thing will clamp around his neck, and he's supposed to kill the animal. I remember when I was a small boy, we had smaller traps just like that. But this thing is looks almost like a bear trap, a big trap. But we must realize that the devil does not always set just big traps for us, but he also has these little things that tend to just be aggravation and gnawing at us and trying to get our attention away. It's like the sower when he went to sow. And Jesus said that the cares of this world came in and the word became unfruitful. But Balaam advised Balak to let your daughters go out there and be among the children of Israel. And just be nice to them and so on. And it worked. I think there's like 14,000 people lost their lives just because of lust. And God destroyed them. And he says in verse 4, but ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. So are we cleaving? Are we earnestly hanging on? Hanging on for dear life. If you don't, your life is at stake. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And it's just like that for the church today. There is no institution in the world that is greater and is of more importance than the church. There is no other program that God has. It's the only thing he connects to. It is his church. And when you have people that don't want to be a part of the church and want to just jump over the guardrail and do their own thing, you have people that I believe that I have set themselves apart from God. And there is a long story to that. They don't just suddenly decide to do that. In some small way in their life, way back there, there's usually a long story about that. It was gnawing at their brain. It was coming in as little thoughts. And finally it grew and grew and grew. And finally it comes out to where people can see it. But it's something that's been going on for a long time. That's usually how it starts, real small. And that's why when he's saying, keep thy soul diligently, do diligence with the little things. Proverbs talks about Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon about the little foxes that want to come in and destroy and take us, distract us, our little ones. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. Keep your valuable possession earnestly with everything you've got. Give it all you've got. It is in our power to make choices. And therefore, the most valuable possession that you have, you will save it or lose it by the choices that you make. Because God made us a free moral agent. He says you can make choices. You can jump over the guardrail if you want. But you will pay for it. You'll either be with me or you will be against me. Take your choice. Eternal life and eternal damnation is decided by the choices we make. It's not that we can save ourselves. The blood of Jesus only can do that. But he is relying on choices. And he says here, keep therefore and do them in verse 6. To keep them, you have to do them. So lately I heard something about our God. You know, do we have a performance-based God? You know, you have this thing of where people feel that I can't be myself. I'm just performing for someone else. But you know what? We have a God that requires performance. He requires a doing. He requires obedience. And he's not wanting us to just be some kind of machine where we can't be ourselves. The fault is not in the thing that you're doing. The fault is in here as how you relate to the thing you're supposed to do. That's where the problem is. Somewhere there is not due diligence to do the things and to correctly relate to doing the things. We know we can't do the things to be saved, but because we are saved, we do them. And then if you think you're saved and you don't have to do them, that's where the trap is. You can't be saved unless you're willing to do them. Faith without works is dead. Works without faith is dead. It takes faith and works together. And when you have the faith, you will do the works. Even as Abraham did. In 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, it talks about Jesus being the bishop and shepherd of our souls. A bishop is a guardian. A bishop is an overseer. He's someone that's supposed to be looking for the little foxes or the little things that come into the church and wants to draw our people away and give warning. Teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. In 1 Peter 1 and 22, he talks about having a purified soul. And it directly relates to love of the brethren, loving the brethren earnestly. So loving the brethren earnestly can purify your soul, or at least help. What kind of purified soul do you think you could have if you don't love the brethren? your soul is contaminated. There was, I'm going to switch gears here a little bit. There's a certain story I'd want to tell you about that happened back in World War II. And there was a man there, his name was Franz Sigler, and he was a German fighter pilot. And his commanding officer had told him that whatever you do, in all the rules of war, be sure to keep your humanity. You don't fight by the enemy's rules, you fight by your own rules. And the day came when Franz Sigler was put to the test in that very thing. Because there was, over here in the U.S., there was a West Virginia farm boy who was drafted into the war. And he was above the skies in Germany with a B-17 fighter plane. And it was his first mission. He did the best he could, but his bomber plane was just about blown to bits. It was just so she could fly. And the tail gunner was dead, and half of the crew was wounded. They were in sorry shape. They became utterly defenseless as they were going through the air trying to make it back out of German territory over to their base. And they were flying along here when all of a sudden they saw a movement on the side, and the pilot and co-pilot both looked over, and to their horror, their mortal enemy, there was a gray German Messerschmitt fighter plane just hovering 3 feet off of their wingtip. Their enemy was there right in plain sight, and they just looked at each other. Well, Franz, that day, he was out on the Air Force base when all of a sudden this B-17 went over the top of him. It was so low, he thought it was going to land. But he raced to his plane and up in the air and after it. And as he came up behind it, he put his finger, the plane came within his sights, and he put his finger on the trigger. And he was thinking if he gets one more kill, he was going to be awarded the top award that the German army could give him for having the most valor or whatever. And one more kill was going to do it. But one thing he couldn't understand, I was about to pull the trigger, that there was no one shooting at him. And he couldn't understand it. Something just didn't seem right. So he took his finger off the trigger and he flew up alongside, and he looked and he could see that the tail gunner was dead, and he saw that other people were dead. Some were wounded. There were comrades in there trying to bind up the wounds of their crewmen. And it was a sorry sight. And then he realized he couldn't shoot. I can't shoot those people. And he thought about what his commanding officer had said. Do not do something that destroys your humanity. And that day, Franz took mercy on Charles. The name of the American pilot was Charles. He took mercy on him. And instead, he motioned for them to follow. And he took them far out of German territory. And then he turned around and went back to base. Charles never forgot this. After the war, he went home, and it was years later, he was becoming an older man, and he started having nightmares about this German fighter plane who could have so easily shot them out of the air and didn't. And in his dreams, he started having dreams. And in his dreams, you know, his plane was hit, but just before he crashed, he would wake up, you know, and he was having these nightmares. And he decided he's going to do his best to try to find this German pilot. Who was this man? Why did he not pull the trigger that day? And so he put some ads in newspapers, tried to find him. And one day, he got a letter in the mail. And it was from Franz. And Franz just wrote in the note, he said, "I often wondered what happened to the B-17. I had never heard. I often wondered." So it was you. Well, Charles was so excited, he looked for the phone number. And when he called, it was Franz that picked up. And the two connected there. And it was really, you know, they really caught up with some talking and things that they did there. But then later they really wanted to meet each other. And, you know, there were not many fighter pilots that came out of World War II. When World War II started, Germany had 28,000 fighter pilots. 28,000. And there's only 1,200 left by the end of the war. So Franz was one in 28 that made it. But anyway, they decided that they were going to, they set up a meeting in Florida. Charles Brown, he had retired to from West Virginia, retired in Florida. And what had happened after the war, Franz, he relocated and migrated to Canada, to British Columbia. So that's where he lived. Well, anyway, family was together and they had this meeting where they got acquainted with each other. And one of the people told Franz, "What do you think of Charlie?" at the meeting. And he just said, "I love Charlie." Later, there was a reunion made, and Franz was the guest of honor. And at the reunion, they showed a video of all the people. And at that reunion, there were a lot of people there that was on Charles' side. And Charles, they had two daughters. They had an extended family. And all the rest of the crewmen that were on that plane that Franz saved that day, all their extended families had been invited. Not everybody could come. But anyway, they showed a video of all the people that were saved because of one man who did not pull the trigger. And it was a very emotional time for them. And the thank yous to Franz were so earnest and heartfelt. It was a very emotional thing. But from that point, Franz and Charlie became fast friends. They went fishing together. They ended up going cross country and giving talks in churches and different things about their experience. And giving the lesson that when you have enemies, people that are enemies with each other, what can happen if you just don't always go by your feelings, but abide by a principle. Look at the souls that were saved that day because of somebody who wanted to respect his own humanity. And little boys, or young boys, be merciful. Once when I was young married, I had a dog. And I tried to make that dog listen. And there were times that the dog listened to me because he knew he had to. But that was one dog that I never was able to win his heart. That dog always listened to me because he had to. It's not because he wanted to. And it always stood out to me. What does it take to win someone's heart? But cruelty to animals is one thing that you could be doing. If you are doing, you are going against your humanity. Being merciful to animals, even to, it could be snakes. It could be the worst animal you can think of, but there is still a humane way to handle that animal. Try to make a clean kill. You know, we have deer hunters here, and we have people here who hunt, but you know, it should always work on your heart to be merciful and not, even if you might have a coyote. I cringe to think of some of the ways to kill coyotes. That would be extremely painful. I believe it is good if we respect our humanity enough to try to make clean kills or try to make merciful kills and not just be out to just torment something. Well, the time came when Charlie and Franz both died. They died just a few months apart from each other. Franz was 92 and Charlie was 87. And after Charlie had died, one of his boys was going through one of his books and found a note in one of his books. And it was a note from Franz. And this note that Franz had written to Charlie, he said, in 1940, I lost my only brother as a night fighter. On the 20th of December, 4 days before Christmas, I had the chance to save a B-17 from destruction. She was so badly damaged, it was a wonder that she could still fly. The pilot, Charlie Brown, is for me as precious as my own brother was. Thanks, Charlie, your brother Franz. And when they were up there in the plane, Charlie and his co-pilot just knew that they were going to be blown out of the air. And you know, it makes me think that so many times it's in the leadership where principles are not abided by, and then so many people, humanity is suffering because of decisions that are made at the top. But when you put the common folk together who are actually supposed to do the fighting, they don't have anything against each other personally. But there are times when you have soldiers that actually feel more of a kinship to the people they're fighting than their own countrymen back home, because they are in this together. They're in the trenches and they're supposed to be fighting. Even heard of one time when the fighting stopped and both of the soldiers jumped out of their trenches and came together and shook hands with each other. Something is going on in a person's soul for something like that to happen. And of course, we never advocate war. We are against war. We practice non-resistance, being non-resistant. As Jesus said, to give a man your other cheek if he smites one of them. But it is still, it's something that is heartening when you have people who are enemies with each other and they become friends. God is in that. And there is like a caring for someone's soul. That is wonderful. There's a song I'd like to sing. Page 296. My soul, be on thy guard. Some very good advice here concerning this valuable possession we have, our souls. My soul be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise, the hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw me from the skies. Oh, watch and fight and pray, the battle ne'er give. in Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 23, he says it this way: keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In verse 13 of that chapter, it says, take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. What does he mean where he says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life? What are the issues of life? One transportation says that issue is something that comes forth. It's like out of it flows life. Out of it flows the spring of life, or it's life-giving. I always thought it would mean out of it are the issues of life, which there's a lot of different things we meet. There's a lot of different decisions that we make because of things that come up. And you know, the way we relate to them and the decisions that we make, those issues come up, and that's how we deal with them when we make choices with our souls, our hearts, or whatever. Out of it are the issues of life. It says to take care of it. And we know that this is saying, so to speak, that it's a life and death situation. So take care of your heart. When God was wanting to have another king ordained for Israel, he told Samuel to go to Jesse's house. And Samuel looked at the oldest one and, my, such a handsome young man, he must be the king. And he went on down the line, one to the other, and every one of them, he thought, this would be a good king for Israel. But what did God say? God said, man looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So that tells us that the heart is where God's focus is. God is like zeroing in on us. He's not concerned about your hair or how you look. He's not concerned about the clothes you're wearing or the shoes you have on. He's not concerned about those things. He's focused on the heart. Because he knows that out of the heart is where all these other things come. So it starts at the heart. The heart is the core of the problem if you have a problem. It's not just some outside thing, an outward thing. So if God's focus is on the heart, why should our focus not be there too? And so many times, you know, we tend to be so interesting. Because our focus is everywhere else except where the real problem really is, and that is in the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And it's the same meaning where he says, keep thy soul diligently, your most valuable possession. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy heart, all thy ways be established. It's like ponder, study. How many of you have made a study of your own heart? Anyone? Have you really tried to study your own heart? And when you're walking down a store's aisles and you're looking for clothes and you're looking for shoes, have you studied your heart? Or when we buy vehicles or when we buy different, you know, farm equipment or different things, are you in tune with your heart as God sees your heart? If we would really make a study of our heart, what would we find? Would we find what God finds? Would we know what God knows? Or is there some kind of a disconnect between what God knows about your heart and what you know about your heart? But the Bible is saying, keep thy heart with all diligence. So many times, we tend to want to change our outward circumstances instead of our heart. We want to leave our heart alone. We want to just leave that. But we want to change these outward circumstances that don't feel good. God saw Abraham's outward circumstances, and God was like saying, come out from among them. There's idolatry there in their house. Let's just get out of here and I'll take you to a totally new place. You just follow me and do what I say. So Abraham went and he didn't know where he was going. He just knew that he was doing what God said. That is what Abraham's heart was telling him. He didn't look at the outward circumstances. If he would have, he would have never gone. He would not have done something like that, much less kill his own son. He was not looking at outward circumstances. He was looking at what God said. And that is what God said. So you don't question that. You just do whatever God says. Abraham was keeping his heart with all diligence, is what he was doing. So many times we become so dissatisfied with our outward circumstances. Oh, if I could just be out of debt. Oh, if I could just get this certain job. Or if I could just have these certain clothes or these certain things in my outward circumstances. If it was just different. But if we would really look at the heart and deal with the issues of the heart and connect that heart with the heart of Jesus, the outward circumstances wouldn't matter. That would go away. And then everything would be all right. Let's sing one more song here. It is 835. The title of that song is It Well With My Soul? This man was going through a terrific trial in life. And he was saying that, you know, I cannot change my circumstances. My wife is gone. My children are gone. I can't change anything. But I can look at my heart and get that in tune with God, and then everything is okay. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Let's kneel to pray.